morning, we start John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we are now becoming embedded in the beginning of Jesus and his ministry. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water in, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days.
Lord, Jesus, you are worthy. You are the only worthy one. You are the one who is worthy not to open the scrolls, but Lord, to write the scrolls, to lay out history, human history, and Lord, for its appointed purpose, to bring you glory, so that all of the universe would cry out with a singular voice, "The Lamb is worthy of all of us. Praise, honor, what a majestic thought, taking us to the end of history, and not just the finality of it, but the point of it all, to see the glory and the beauty and the majesty of our Lord. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that you have drawn us into that flow, into that story, into that appointed end that you've given. Lord, I thank you that we got to sing about all the nations. We read Moses' prayer, his song about how all the nations will come and worship you. And Lord, we understand how expansive your kingdom is, how it goes far beyond our little four walls, our small lives, Lord. Transcends history and geography. And it's just amazing. Well, thank you that you have planned to draw the nations to yourself. You never planned to cut them off, but always wanted them drawn in. So, Lord, we want to pray for our church plant that's hopefully part of that process. Lord, would you bless ICC? Lord, would you fill them with the hope of Christ, the hope of the glory of the gospel, that they might share freely with those around them. Lord, we pray that you would draw everyone you have appointed to eternal life from the foundation of the world, that you want to put into that small church and watch it grow so that not we get more fame and all of that, but Lord, we want the joy of seeing more and more people come to worship you, to delight in who you are, be part of that innumerable amount of people gathered around the throne singing praise to your name. So Lord, would you bless ICC and the Vetuses and all the people that are involved, and Lord, would you draw many people to that. And we pray that your blessing would flow onto that church and out through that church to the nations around us. Thank you for calling us to that purpose. Lord, you've commissioned us to bring the gospel, to make disciples. And we count on your power. We count on your authority to do that. So, Lord, please be working with them. kiddos in our body who are struggling, who are having a hard time. Lord, we heard this morning in Sunday school about being in but not of the world, and the struggle of being between your first coming and your second coming, and it's hope for so much more, and yet we've experienced so many struggles and difficulties that continues on. But we struggle through in hope. And so, Lord, with that hope, that I want to pray for my brother Josh as he's in hospital again, Lord. I've seen some progress in him, Lord. Would you continue to heal and strengthen his body, Lord, so that he might be able to stand on his feet and serve you well, Lord, that you would fill his heart and his mind with the hope that he has in Christ and restore his body for the service of the gospel and for your worship and for your care. And Lord, I want to pray for my friends at Temples. His Bob is struggling with getting around as much as he used to, and Lord, I just pray that your blessing would be on the Temple family. Thank you for their witness, their witness to us, their demonstration of the hope in the gospel, their love for Jesus Christ that we see in them so evidently. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with that entire family, blessing them, the renewed hope and trust in Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things, Jesus, because you are worthy. You're worthy of our trust. You're worthy of our hope. You are worthy to take the throne of the universe. And you bid us to come in. And so, Lord, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. And so, last week, my Seth preached for me. Thank you, my brother. I appreciate that. We're starting, as Jen pointed out, we're starting chapter 2, and we're kind of moving into this other part of the gospel. So the first, remember, the first 18 verses were the prologue, or I like to call it the overture. And then we get the story of John the Baptist, and then the story of Jesus calling his disciples. But with chapter 2, we move into something that theologians call the book of signs. It goes from chapter 2 to about chapter 12. There's a handful of signs. I'll point this out a little bit more then, but what I'm bringing up here is we're moving into this new kind of section of John. And it really is, as Jim said, beginning to focus on Jesus' ministry. This is the first of his signs. This is where he's beginning to do these things. One of the challenges with this is this story is very straightforward. Isn't it pretty simple? There's not a lot of confusing things going on, but there's a ton of varieties of ways of interpreting. There's a bunch of different approaches to it. So, for example, some find in this the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, right? There's the wine, the water that's changed to wine. And in certain traditions, the wine is changed into something else in the Lord's Supper. It's changed into the blood of Christ. And it takes place at a feast, and the Eucharist is a feast. And so some see this as a story about the Eucharist. Some of them, Roman Catholics particularly, see this as a story about the sacraments. For the Roman Catholics, there are seven sacraments, and one of them is what is marriage. And so they see this story as one of the authenticating parts of saying that marriage is a sacrament because Jesus was there and he blessed it. Maybe in more of a Protestant kind of trajectory on this, we see an interpretation of a replacement kind of idea. This idea that these stone jars, which were used for purification rites, they're transformed into something else. Now instead of these rites of purification, which you had to go back to and back to and back to, now it's transformed into wine. And not only is it wine, but it's not the first wine, it's the better wine. The new covenant is better than the previous. Another one that you hear in not just Roman Catholic, but also some of those other more liturgical traditions is Mary. This is a demonstration that Mary has a special special position with her son, that she can intercede for us. So she is the one who can go to Jesus and say, hey, this is what's going on. And so there's a tradition that really raises her up in this. Well, how do we navigate this? How do we find out what this story is actually about? Why did John write this? And what I want us to do is I want us to be able to put our finger in the Bible and say, here, this is why. This is what it means. I don't think John wrote so elliptically that we can't understand what he said. I think he gives us a couple of clues here. There's a couple of things that I want to point out. First of all, when you're doing biblical interpretation, when God speaks, that's it. That's the main point. When God speaks, especially direct speech, the Lord said, So in this, Jesus speaks. And when Jesus speaks, that's the point. So what he says is he addresses his mother. So that's not really aimed at us. He's talking to his mom. And then he makes this statement. My hour has not yet come. That's a statement that is not aimed at anybody. It's a true factual statement. My hour has not yet come. Then he goes on and he talks to the servants. It's not really aimed at us. It's telling part of the story. His direct speech is, my hour. So that's our first thing. We want to put our finger on the Bible and say, this has to be his hour, whatever that means. The other thing is in verse 11, John speaks. John tells us what this is about. And what John says for us is, this is the first of his signs. So when John says signs, he means something. He's telling us what this is about. This is about the signs of who Jesus is. So those are the two big things we want to put our finger on about his hour and the signs. Now, there's two other words that I think are important, but they fit into those two. One is that John continues on. He said, he manifested his glory. Well, glory is an important part of this as well. And his disciples believed in him. Glory and belief. And this is what I want us to root down in. This is what I want to tie us to so that when we understand this, we understand it, what John is meaning by it. So first question, what is his hour? What does he mean by my hour? Well, the word my hour comes up four times in the Gospel of John. The first three is, my hour has not yet come, repeatedly. Here, chapter 7, chapter 8. So the first three times is, my hour has not yet come. I think John is marking us through that gospel, saying there's something coming. And he's telling us again and again, it's coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And then finally, in John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So at chapter 13, his hour has come. Notice that's 13. That's after the book of signs. That's in what theologians sometimes call the book of glory, 13 through 21. That's talking about the high priestly prayer. It is really, from chapter 13 on, we are heading straight to the cross. So when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, what he's talking about is his crucifixion. It's not here yet. So that's one of the things I think has got to root us in this passage is Jesus' crucifixion. And then the signs. This is a sign. And this is why I said believing is part of it. These signs are miracles, but they're signs that you may believe. Jesus does these miracles so that people would believe. And so there are four things that are named specifically, clearly, as signs. This feast, the healing of the official son in chapter 4, the feeding of the 5,000, in chapter 6, and then the man born blind in chapter 9. Those are specifically called signs. There's some other ones that could be interpreted as signs, but he doesn't explicitly call them out. These signs are done for a specific purpose, so that people can believe in them. And so that's why I say the two big important things are his hour and the signs. So with that in mind, with those things kind of bolted to our brains, let's go and understand what John is telling us in this. Instead of coming up with these other fanciful, that sounds mean, these other various interpretations, let's see what we can find from what John says. So it begins with, in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The third day, what does that mean? Is that Tuesday? Sunday is the first day, Monday is the second day, Tuesday? Possibly, I don't think that really helps in this. Whoa, narrative, does it? Doesn't really give us anything. I think what's going on here is, if you remember when Moisés preached last week, what comes up a number of times is days in that narrative. And then the next day, this happened. And then the next day, this happened. And the next day. So I think what John is doing with the third day is, I think he's tying us to the previous. He's saying, these are the days, and then on the third day, this one happened. So that's, I think, what he means by that. On the third day, this was immediately after calling his disciples, he goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Just as an aside, John never names her. He never calls her Mary. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. He's going to do it again, twice in this. And then if you heard at the end there, verse 12, he did it again. Let's not get too speculative as to why. I think one of the simplest answers is Mary was a common name. There are a lot of Marys. Do you remember at the cross there were like three Marys there. So maybe John was kind of differentiating her and studying her apart, saying this is this particular Mary. I don't think it's really too terribly important. What is important is she was there. So why was she there? Well, we have to understand what these wedding feasts were in the first century. In Jewish culture, a wedding feast was a huge deal. You invited everybody. This was a giant thing, and it didn't go like till 2 o'clock in the morning. These lasted for days. And so when you invited people, you invited not just your close friends, you know, the 200 people you want to have dinner with, but you'd invite the whole village. Even people you didn't like necessarily were invited. So what we get here is that Mary, who's not necessarily from Cana, is somehow associated with these folks. They somehow know to invite her. So that's our first little hint. We'll drill down on it a little bit as we go. And then verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So apparently Jesus' family is known to these people because they were from Nazareth. And these folks are from Cana. We're not sure where Cana was, but it wasn't Nazareth. And not only do they invite Jesus, but they say, hey, Jesus, bring your friends. And so it begins to feel like this is a little bit closer of a relationship between Jesus and this family, or Jesus' family and this family, because of who's invited. It's getting a little bit more intimate. So Jesus is invited with his disciples, his brand new friends. This is the third day, right? These are his new friends who are following him. Then verse 3, when the wine ran out. Typical way that we human beings tell stories. Three acts. Introduction, set up who the characters are, what the scenario is, conflict. If something goes wrong, act three is resolution. So act one here is there's a wedding feast in Cana, Jesus is there, the mother of Jesus is there, his disciples are there, conflict, they ran out of wine. That seems like just a passing statement, like, you know, no big deal, right? Well, sorry, everybody, you're going to have to go with, you know, water. We're out of line. This is a huge social faux pas. This is a bad thing. They have messed up. They didn't calculate how much either everybody was going to drink or how much they had, or, you know, who knows what went wrong. Something happened and we're running out of wine. This is going to be bad. And so that's our conflict. Now, how do we deal with this conflict? When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. Why did Mary say that? What did she expect Jesus to do? It's not his way. He's not responsible for this way. So I think we have some presuppositions that we kind of bring to this statement that she says to her son. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think she was going to say, hey, do a miracle. We need a miracle. There's no guarantee that Mary had ever seen Jesus do a miracle. She knew he was special. The angel said he's going to be the Son of God. He was born to her when she was a virgin. When he was 13, he was blowing the minds of people in the temple as his teacher. So she knew he was special, but we don't know that she knew he could do miracles. It's just not there. It's, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know. So I don't think we need to assume she was saying, hey, Jesus, go do a miracle real quick. A less charitable way would be she's gossiping. Oh, did you see this? Did you see what happened? These people ran out of wine. Isn't that horrible? I don't think that's fair or generous to her either. I don't think that's necessarily what's going on. I think what's happening is she's come to her son, and she's close with this family, and she's concerned for them. Now, as far as we can tell, Joseph has passed away, right? He's present in all the birth narratives, and then he disappears. You never hear of him again. And so tradition says he died when Jesus was younger. Jesus then is the eldest son. He is the head of the family. And so Mary is coming and saying to the head of the family, they're running out of wine. They're out of wine. Is there anything we can do to help? What can we do? So I don't think she's trying to pressure him or gossip or anything. I think she's coming and asking her provider, how can we deal with this? The next thing that happens is one of the ones that really draws a lot of people's attention. Jesus said to her, woman, what this is something we will be. It sounds like it would be, doesn't it? He doesn't say, Mom, what does this have to do with me? He says, Woman. And so sometimes you can take this as rather a harsh statement. We need to take this apart a little bit. First, we need to answer, what does the word woman mean in this context? And then second, the rest of what he says. So the word woman here, I think the NIV translates as gentlewoman or something like that, or something special, trying to soften the blow. It's not accurate. Most of the commentaries I read, the word they came close to in English was man. There's still a sense of respect and relationship. It's not just, hey, woman. There's a sense of relationship there, but it's also kind of distancing, saying pushing off a little bit. So I think that may be a better way to understand that is man. This has nothing to do with me. The second part is what Jesus says. The NIV or the ESV translated is, what does this have to do with me? In Greek, what it says is, what to you and I, or what to I and you. And that is what we call an idiom. Idioms are notoriously hard to translate. They don't go across languages particularly well. Because you tend to want to take it literally, right? So what if I said to you, the cat's out of the bag? If I said that, do you think that I have a feline in a burlap sack and somehow the cat has escaped? That's not what it means. What it means is I've lost control of the situation. I was trying to keep a secret, and I didn't want anybody to know, and somehow the cat's out of the bag. People know now. Or I had the situation under control. I had everything going fine, and then all of a sudden, just things broke loose. The cat's out of the bag. There's no way I'm going to get control of this again. That's what an idiom is. What Jesus says to her, what to you and I, is an idiom. And so we struggle to kind of figure out what it means. Again, it is not saying, Mom, this is not my business. It's not saying, you know, butt out, something like that. It again is that same sense as ma'am, a gentle distancing. This isn't my responsibility. What is it that you want me to do here? This isn't something I can fix. It's not something that's laid on me. And so that's the kind of situation is, Mary asks, and Jesus kind of gently pushes back. I think one of the best interpretations I read in the commentators was saying that what's going on here is Mary is coming to Jesus as the eldest son of her family. She has this expectation that my son will hear me, that he will pay attention to what I'm saying. What Jesus is saying here at the first sign, at the beginning of his ministry, is he's saying, Mom, things have changed. Our relationship is different now. You don't have the same relationship with me that you had before. In my ministry, I'm ministering to everybody. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel, and you don't get a special place with me. So I think that kind of throws the one dimension to the Roman Catholic idea that Mary is our special intercessor. She has her son's ear in a way you never will. I think this is saying the exact opposite. But we Protestants tend to err on the other side. And we say, Mary's no big deal, forget it, it is. Yeah, don't worry about her. Because we're afraid we might be seen as Roman Catholics. Listen to what she says next. She doesn't say, son, how can you talk to your mother that way? Let me cite to you the fourth commandment. Don't you know? That's not where she goes. Listen to what she says. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour hasn't come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I think Mary at this point is a beautiful, beautiful explanation of how we should pray. She models it perfectly. We come to Jesus, we say, Lord, here's the problem in my life. This is the thing that I'm struggling with. This is what's been so difficult. And Jesus doesn't say, I'll shut up and sit down. What we do is we bring it to him, and then we say to him, the situation, whatever he says to you. We just trust. Whatever is going to happen, Lord, we're trusting you. We have brought our explanation to you. We've brought our problem to you. We've laid it at your feet. And now we're trusting everything you should do. So Mary is not our co-redemptrix. She isn't our special intercessor. We shouldn't pray to her. But we shouldn't dismiss her either. She is a woman of tremendous faith. Remember, she's a young lady, a young girl. And the angel comes and says, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And she doesn't freak out. She doesn't run and hide. She says, how will these things be? How is this going to happen? She doesn't ask in disbelief like Zacharias did. And he gets that for it. She's saying, all right, so that's what's going to happen. I'm going to bear the Son of God. How will that play out? How will these things happen? And the angel says, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And her answer is, let it be done to me as the Lord wills. A tremendous act of faith. That is just incredible that she would act like that. And so we can look to Mary without idolizing her, without putting her on the statue, but we can look to her and say, this is what faith looks like. This young woman is incredible. We could even say she is blessed, which is what the angel said, right? All nations will call me blessed, right? She is blessed that she would have such tremendous faith. So that's, I think, a really important part of this is Mary's response here. And we shouldn't downplay that. In the middle of that, he says, my hour has not yet come. I've kind of introduced that. Let me come back to it in a little bit. So she says, do whatever he tells you. When you're out of wine, we understand the party is in a panic at this point, you know, the people who are organizing it. And so what does Jesus do? Does he say, well, you know, send somebody out to the class six and pick up a couple of bottles and see what we come up with? He doesn't do that. This is what he says. He says, John explains, now there were six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. So they're these, and they're probably empty. Because there's no purification required in a Jewish wedding at this time. So these jars weren't there so that the wedding party could purify themselves before they come to the party. They're just there. John doesn't explain why. But there they are, six of them sitting there. Big things, too, 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Can you imagine the servant's response at this point? Oh, we're out of wine? What if water, wine? Are we not communicating here? You know, this is something different. Jesus simply tells him, and so it's a good thing Mary said, do whatever he says. It's going to be challenging. You're not going to understand it. But she's a woman of faith. She says, whatever he says to do, that's the right thing to do. So he tells him, go fill these jars with water. And John says they filled them all the way to the top. They didn't like stop three quarters of the way up or something. They filled them until it was slightly overflowing. These are full. We're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot. And then what Jesus says is he tells them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast would be kind of, we might say the best man, maybe the DJ, kind of a blend of the two. The master of the feast is the person who's running this wedding feast. He's making sure everything's all together. And so he's probably in a blind panic at this point. Where can we get more wine? We're out. And so the servants come and they scoop out a pitcher full and they walk over to the master of the ceremony and they hand it to him. So they took it to the master of the feast and he tasted the water now become wine. When did it become wine? You ever think about that? Did when they scooped it out in the pitcher, did that turn it into wine? I don't think so. I think it was in the jar when it happened. And he's pointing out, John is reminding us, what went in was water, what came out was wine. And the master tastes it. He takes a taste of this wine, and he didn't know where it came from. So all of a sudden, we're out of wine, and then suddenly there's a servant standing there with a pitcher of wine going, here you are. He had no idea where it came from, but he tasted it to see if it's suitable to serve. And when he had tasted it, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everybody serves the good wine first, and when the people are drunken freely, then the poor wine. So the idea here is you spend a little bit extra on this first batch of wine. Everybody tastes that before they've had anything else, and they go, oh, this is good stuff. This is the good stuff. And then after they drink a little bit, you're taste buds kind of begin to lose their sensitivity after a bit, after you had that same thing a couple times. Then you can sneak in the cheap stuff, and they won't notice. You go with the import, you know, the great stuff, and then you can go to Boone's Farm or whatever the cheap one. Nobody's going to notice it. He said, that's how it's usually done, but you have kept the good one until now. So here's something interesting. The master doesn't know where the wine came knows this is best. And the servants, they do know where the money came from. But they don't say anything. And so that's the end of the story. Oof, period. Put a dot there. This is the first of Jesus' signs that he did in Cana of Galilee, and then manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Period. What are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to get out of this story? Are we supposed to expect water in our house and turn it into wine? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, let's go back and put our finger on those points that we were talking about. First of all, his hour had not yet come. Rooted in the middle of the story is the fact that Jesus will be crucified. It's coming. It's not here yet. But the fact that he says it hasn't come is reminding us it is coming. And so it ties us back to that. So he's talking about his crucifixion. The other thing we need to remember is this is at not just any event. This is at a wedding. So there's something about this wedding that Jesus had chose to show his first sign that begins to tie this together. And then the wine is water that's changed into wine. And it's in these big vessels, these big jars used for the rite of purification. Not in the wedding feast, not here, but that was what they would be there for, is that you would wash and wash away your sins or your uncleanliness, and that's what they would be there for. We begin to draw these things together. What we're talking about, first of all, is a wedding. It's a marriage. And in the Bible, marriage means a lot. There's a lot of weight behind it. It is a picture, a symbol of God's relationship to his people. There's a handful of places you can go in the Old Testament and point out, here's what it looks like in the Old Testament. One of the most stark and arresting ones, I think, is Ezekiel 16, where God is talking to Israel. And he says, you were born and your mother just kind of dumped you. And I came across you and you were wallowing in your blood. In other words, this baby was born and dropped down the side of the road. It wasn't washed or clean or anything. But God comes by and sees this baby wallowing in his blood. He says, live. And this baby began to live. And then the story goes that she grew up and she got bigger and she got larger and she grew into this woman. And then God saw her and threw his gown over her and dressed her in these finest robes, these beautiful, beautiful things and ornaments. And just, she was looking magnificent. And what the picture is there, I'm going to marry her. This is going to be my bride. I've taken care of her. Look what I've done for her. And then what Ezekiel says is, she turned and went after every single person who walked past. And the picture is graphic, and it's supposed to be. God is saying, this is what it's like for Israel to turn away from me. It's like a woman who is so taken care of by her husband, just turned around and going after anybody else that she could find. It's disgusting. It hurts. And it's supposed to. Because God wants his people to be with him like a husband wants a wife. You don't need to get too weird on this. It's that relationship, that closeness. I've done this for you. We have this love for each other. And so there's just many other places in the Old Testament that talk about that. So this wedding feast setting is, I think, Jesus, I can almost picture him kind of looking past it and kind of thinking forward. And remembering all of these visions from the Old Testament and scriptures coming to mind and thinking through these things. He's going, yeah, a wedding. That's pretty good. But his hour has not yet come. His hour is part of this. These big pots for ceremonial washing are part of the picture, because John didn't just say, hey, there are big stone pots that held, 20 to 30 gallons of water. He identifies them specifically. These are for ceremonial washing. Jesus is the groom. He is the groom. He is the one who's going to marry his bride. And I get that from Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, according to Genesis. And then Paul says, the mystery is profound. And I'm saying it for the first place in this church. So the marriage between what we do in marriage, what that pictures, what that echoes, what that looks forward to is Jesus and his church. The mystery is profound, but that's what it's talking about. So when Jesus is looking and he says, how will my bride be made ready for her wedding day? How will she be purified? Well, it will be through my blood. I will die for her. I will pour out my life for her, to make her clean, to wash her up, so that she won't go chasing after everybody who walks past. She won't go after every god that she comes across, that she will be wed to me. And previously, chapter 5, this is how Paul explained it. In Ephesians chapter 5, earlier, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. So whereas God is trying to marry Israel, and Israel's running off like a whore after everything else, that's not what the New Testament is thinking about. The church will be different. She has been washed. She has been sanctified. She has been cleansed. And what will it cost Jesus to do that? Everything. Whereas this bride and groom might be embarrassed publicly because they ran out of wine, Jesus will be exposed, hanging naked on the cross. People will walk by and spit on him and taunt him. It will cost him everything. He will die on the cross. His father will turn away from him, so that he'll cry out, why have you forsaken me? And he does all of this to cleanse and to sanctify his bride, to make her pure and clean and holy. So when Jesus is talking about my hour has not yet come, I think his mind is reeling forward in time to what he knows is coming for him. That's why this is a sign. And his disciples see it, and they didn't understand everything. Remember, numerous times Jesus says, okay, guys, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to raise on the third day. And they go, I don't know what that means. So they clearly didn't get it at this point. But they saw a miracle. They knew what happened to the water that changed into wine, and they believed. They began to believe. Now, believe in John is a complex issue. Because when we get to like chapter 6, there are the Jews who believed in him. And then he says, okay, now eat my body and drink my blood. We all say, we're not hanging around for this. These are the ones who believed in him. And he challenges them. He confronts them. So believe isn't necessarily believe unto salvation, but it is a beginning of a connection with Jesus. They're beginning to see. And so I think this is where the disciples' eyes are beginning to open. Yeah, they saw some pretty miraculous stuff when he called them. When he knew Nathan and called him as a disciple, and he told Peter, put the fishing net on the other side of the boat, and came in, you know, full. So they knew something else was going on. So this is where they're beginning to get it. They're beginning to believe. The sign is so that you might believe. The wedding is so that you might be pure, so that you might be cleansed, so that you might enjoy what this is all about. Now, in the previous Sunday school class, we did Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly, and the thing ended with him quoting a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was an American pastor, theologian, and he gave a sermon in 1746 called The Church's Marriage to Her Sons and to Her God. And what I think Edwards does here is he sums up numerous biblical images of that wedding feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're invited, when we're brought in as the bride. And so I just want to read this. It's a little long, but I think it really sums it up well. So listen to how Edwards says this. But above all, the time of Christ's last coming is that of the consummation of the church's marriage with the Lamb, and of the complete and most perfect joy of the wedding. In that resurrection morning, when the Son of Righteousness shall appear in the heavens, shining in all his brilliance and glory, he will come forth as a bridegroom, and he shall come in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. Picture the bride, the groom stepping in and looking like that, the Son of Righteousness. Instead of best man, he has angels attending him. Edwards goes on, that will be a joyful meeting of this glorious bridegroom and bride indeed. Then the bridegroom, will appear in all his glory without any veil. And then the saints will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father and at the right hand of their Redeemer. Then will come the time when Christ will sweetly invite his spouse to enter in with him into the palace of his glory, which he has been preparing for from the foundation of the world, and shall, as it were, take her by the hand and lead her in with him. And this glorious bridegroom and this bride shall, with all their shining ornaments, ascend up together into the heaven of heavens, the whole multitude of glorious angels waiting upon them. And the Son and the daughter of God shall, in their united glory and joy, present themselves before the Father, which Christ shall say, "Here I am, and the children thou hast given me." And they both shall, in that relation and union together, receive the Father's blessing, and shall thenceforward rejoice together in consummate, uninterrupted, immutable, everlasting glory in the love and embrace of each other and the joint enjoyment of the love of the Father. What was your wedding day? What was your wedding day like? Take that and multiply it by 10 million, by a billion, by infinite. That's what awaits us. This is what Jesus is looking at when he sees those empty pots, when he sees those empty jars, when he sees, here's a fragmented, a broken image of what my wedding day will be like. I'm going to transform this. I'm going to take this and lift it up into the highest heavens so that my bride will be clear and pure and beautiful and will never want to leave. And then it's the picture at the end of walking up to the Father in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself is like walking up to the priest who's going to announce the blessing. And the blessing is, come and enter the joy of my Father. Jesus has brought us into his family. He is the only Son of God, the only God from the bosom of the Father. And he says, now come with me into my family. And the Father doesn't begrudgingly rejoice in this. He delights. He says, oh, I'm so happy. Come and be with us. And we get, for the rest of eternity, to enjoy that wedding feast where the wine will never run out. Where we will never have a threat of anything ever disrupting us. It will be joy for eternity. So when John sets this up as a wedding feast, he's pointing us to this wonderful, glorious promise that we're going to have. This was his first sign, pointing to his end, to the last sign. I can't wait to go through the rest of the book of signs and kind of run into more of these and see what else we're going to learn about Jesus and his bride. But that's the promise. I think that's what his point is. That we will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus said at the Last Supper, he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And his blood is what will make us right. That's the cup and the wine. That's the connection there. The master of the ceremony didn't understand where it came from, but his servants did. We know where this blessing comes from. And what Jesus is telling us to do is take some of that wine and go out to the nations and invite them into the wedding feast. You know where it comes from. They don't. They need to know. Go tell them. And invite them in. Invite them to come in. Compel them to come into the wedding feast and to celebrate. That's the beauty of the story. That's, I think, much more rooted than some of the other things. I think we're trying to get it out of this text, and I think that's what John is pointing us to. Is that marriage piece? Because John is the same author as the book of Revelation. And we're going to see that he can pick from these things and look at the book of Revelation. That's what Edward was doing. He was looking at that marriage piece at the end. This is John's point. He's not saying two different things. He's saying one thing here. So let's see where he goes next. Next week, we'll look at the temple. We'll finish out chapter 2, and we'll talk about the temple. What is that pointing to? What is that aiming us at? How would that fit into this equation? But for now, I want to invite you to the wedding feast of the wine. If you don't know where that wine came from, let me point it out to you. Our great Savior has transformed wine, or water of washing, to wine of celebration. And he's inviting me. He's compelling me. He's saying, please come in and join me in the joy of my Father. Who would want to turn that down? I don't. I'm looking forward to that day. So with that, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the bridegroom. And Psalm 19 talks about the sun coming out like a bridegroom running his course. And Lord, you are bright, shining beyond the sun. What John tells us in Revelation is that we don't need sun or moon anymore because you are our glory. You and the Father are shining. You are the light of the city. And so, Lord, as you appear as our bridegroom, as the one who will marry us, who will cleanse us, who will draw us in, who will make us part of your family, Lord, I pray that we would hope in that. That we would regularly look forward to the future, because in the meantime, between now and then, there will be tribulation. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Fathers and sons will be at enmity. There will be trouble. There will be sickness. Death will continue to come before the living. So we're trusting in that wedding day. That feast will be gathered. The Lord, fill us with hope for that. May we see this sign in the light of the disciples. May we believe. We ask in your name, Jesus.